Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, hopefully still turn to Romans chapter 2. We're continuing our series through this section entitled The Necessary Gospel. And this morning we see Paul turning his attention, as it was last time with the Gentiles who were not under the law, to the Jewish people who were under the law and had all of the advantages of the law. And before we kind of formally get into that, I want to talk about the idea of perfection. It's something that we strive for as human beings. And I believe, philosophically and theologically, that that's actually put into the heart of all humans as image bearers of God. We were designed good and morally upright, bearing the image of God in the world, and that's not where we are now. Sin has come into the world, we've been plunged into the fall, we've been plunged into rebellion, but eternity has been set in the hearts of men, as King Solomon says. And so there's actually a longing, there's a great desire in each human person to be as perfected as we can be. And what happens is we drive toward that perfection in every other way except for Christ, the only way that it can actually be achieved. And so just some examples of that. You have athletes who long to be perfect. They long to win championships. They long to win gold medals, whatever athletic performance it is that they're striving toward. And so they train very hard and they diet and they follow certain nutrition regimens and they follow other kinds of things that help with recovery. And often they turn to using performance-enhancing drugs to help get an edge and to help recover more rapidly. And they are willing to take the chance of bending the rules a little bit in order to achieve the perfection, if you will. Just as a big track and field fan, I remember all those years ago, Marion Jones was out to try to win the most track medals that any woman had ever won in the Olympics at one time. I think she was going for 7. And at that particular Olympics, I believe she won all 7 gold medals that she set out to try and win. And it was an unbelievable feat. And the Sports Illustrated article came out just a few weeks after the Olympics were over that had one of those insets with a folding sheet in it. And when you first opened it up, it showed all of these runners doing the 100-meter dash. And they were all pretty close to each other. And then the fold-out came out on the other page, a good 8 meters in front of everyone else, and it was Marion Jones all by herself, showing the dominant performance that she had at the Olympics. And then within a year or so, she was stripped every single gold medal that she'd won at that Olympics because they found out she had been taking performance-enhancing drugs. She was striving for perfection, which is not necessarily a bad thing because humans have been made to desire that. But she was chasing after it the completely wrong way. The same thing is true in a lot of our work efforts, a lot of our educational efforts. Our society is replete with people who are striving for the perfect body. There's people that are actually famous now through Instagram and other kinds of social media things who have whole businesses built around the idea of trying to perfect the human form or whatever our culture says that looks like. And often that's accompanied with a lot of dangerous personal practices to try to achieve what that should or shouldn't look like. But each one of us has set in ourselves to be better than what we are, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is when we chase after it in the wrong way. And so when we start this particular sermon, when we start this thing that Paul is telling us from Romans chapter 2, 17 through 29, we see in verses 17 through 23 the burden of perfection. Perfection is something that we long for as humans because it's where we were at the beginning. We were righteous image bearers of God. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like for Adam and for Eve prior to the fall, having a full and perfect awareness of the presence of God, having a full and perfect awareness of the environment around them, having a full and perfect awareness of the other human being that was with them, having a full and perfect awareness of their place in the created order, having a full and perfect awareness of their image bearing and their sharing in the glory of God. I can't even begin. None of it was impeded by selfishness. None of it was impeded by a body that was breaking or broken. None of it was impeded by any of the things that impede us today. I can't even begin to process what it must have been like for them to have lived in that kind of an existence. But we all long for it. And what it's become now, it's become a burden for us. Perfection, rather than being something that was enjoyed, which is what they had at the beginning, has now become a burden. It's a struggle for us. And notice what he says here. He says, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law of God and boast in, rely upon the law and boast in God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? And so Paul shifts his attention from the Gentiles that he was speaking about just previously in the first part of the chapter about how they are they're self-condemned. They create a law unto themselves because the law of God is set in the hearts of men. And he turns his attention to the Jewish people who have the actual law of God. And he says, listen, there's a call to the ethnically Jewish. You have a reliance on the law. You have a boasting in God. God has given you his revealed will, which, by the way, is what Paul's referring to. When he's talking about the law of God here, he's not talking about some sort of invisible concept of the law that's set in the hearts of men like it was with the Gentiles. He's actually talking about the specifically revealed will of God that we would call the Torah, that we would call the actual law of God that was given through Moses. God's special revelation to the people that are known to us as the Jewish nation that was formed through Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and all of the things that we understand about that. He's making a specific reference to the idea God gave you a special revelation to let you know what his will is for you. An advantage the Gentile did not have. And so he says, here is the perfection. You want to know what it means to be perfect as God is perfect. You want to know what it means to be holy as God is holy. Here it is. God is laying it all out for you. You don't have to put any guesswork in. You don't have to strain in the darkness like the Gentile does. God's going to tell you specifically how you can alleviate your burden of perfection. You feel the burden of perfection. You long to be perfect. You want to be perfect as God is perfect. Here it is. And by the way, just for number's sake, when you go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, there are 613 individual laws given to be kept. I'm already re-feeling the burden of perfection, if that's the case. It says, look, if you want to know what it's like, then here it is. This is the revealed will of God. And why did God do that? What was the purpose behind God giving this to the Jewish people? First, and it says it here in our text, that they might know his will. In verse 18. So you claim to be a Jew. You say that you have the law. You boast in God. And in all of that, you claim to know God's will. That's the special revelation. It's the claim that the Christian still makes today. It's one of the great objections that those who oppose the faith of Christianity say, how dare you have the arrogance to stand in front of people and say you know God and what he has said to the world and that your knowledge of God is better than anybody else's knowledge of God? How dare you say that your understanding of God's will is better than anybody else's understanding of God's will? That's the claim that we also make. God has revealed himself. And now we can read this revelation and say, thus says the Lord. And so for the Jewish person, prior to the establishment of the New Testament, thus opening that pathway for everyone, they were the people that had received the will of God. God had given to them in special revelation form what he was about and who he was and what he desired for the world. So that was one purpose of the giving of this law. The second was to approve of essential things. Notice what it says. It says, and you approve things that are essential. There's a lot of things in life that we get hung up on that are not essential. They're just not. They might be important. They might matter. They might be significant to us personally for whatever reason, but they're not essential. There are some things in life that are pretty essential. that actually make the world and society a better place when they're followed through properly. Like not stealing things. Not killing people. You know, these are usually pretty good bases for a sound and well-ordered society. Covenantal relationship in the family, where there's an idea of mutual trust and respect and submission. He makes a reference here to not committing adultery. There's a sense in which there's some pretty essential things, both in what we believe and what we practice, that makes the world reflect the way God would have the world to be. And you know what? The Jewish people received that very specifically from God. Look, this is how the world should be ordered. This is what it should look like. And so they had the approval of essential things. Thus, it made them a guide to the blind. They were the reflection of God's glory. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, God asserts and affirms the reason he gave the Jewish people the law and the special revelations and the prophets and the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and all the things that went into it. He says, so that first you may know that I am the Lord. And so that the other nations that haven't received this, when they see you, they might know that I am the Lord. They became guides to the blind. They became reflectors of the glory of God. They knew God in a way the rest of the world did not know God. And as such, if they ordered their lives correctly, the rest of the world should have come to know God by seeing the way that they lived their lives. In other words, it was a return back to Eden. You need to bear the image of God rightly in the world. You need to become a guide to the blind. They were also to be a conveyor of God's mercy. They were to be light. They were to be correctors of those who were foolish. They were to be teachers of those who were immature. In other words, they were to convey God's mercy in the world. I am reflecting the glory of God. I'm being a guide to the blind. And I'm conveying to you that God is merciful. He's full of loving kindness. He's slow to anger. He's willing to forgive even unto thousands. This concept that God is willing to save and that God is desiring and longing for the transformation of the world back to the way that it ought to be. And through this special revelation, this is what their lives should have been about. The law itself, according to what Paul is saying here in verse 20, was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. If you want to know things rightly and apply things rightly, you had to do it through the special revelation of God. You couldn't just come up with it on your own. And he gave it to these people and he said, listen, you should have knowledge and truth. Now, in a world of Google, we have information. We don't have knowledge necessarily. Information and knowledge are not the same thing. And the application of knowledge, which is historically defined as wisdom, which is the application of the truth, that's what that is. We have information and action rather than knowledge and wisdom or knowledge and truth, usually. And if you go back and you read through some of the ancient philosophers that would have been the Gentiles of this age that Paul is talking about, when the Hebrew people were receiving the special revelation of God and the rest of the world was groping around in darkness, and you read their philosophical writings, occasionally they accidentally land on knowledge and truth. My grandfather used to say, a broken clock is right twice a day. Of course, for everybody who's digital, they're going, how's that possible, man? It flashes and the number says zero. That's never the right time. We'll talk about it later. Anyway, and so a blind squirrel, he used to say, finds a nut occasionally. He just stumbles upon one. This is true of the ancient philosophers. Sometimes they would come across knowledge and truth. Why? Because the image of God is built in them. Eternity is set in their heart. And every once in a while they'd get something right. But most of it was not correct. Most of it was information and action. It wasn't knowledge and truth. And they were given, the Hebrew people, the Jewish nation, the Israelites, they were given knowledge and truth. And then God, by way of Paul here, ask this great question. Were you living in consistency or were you living in hypocrisy with what God gave you? Notice these questions. I mean, these are probing questions that Paul asks. Look at this. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Are you living under the special privilege that God has given you with consistency, or are you living under the special privilege that God has given you with hypocrisy? What are you doing with the special advantage that God has given you? Now, we often forget because of the way he writes and speaks. Paul was a Jewish man, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He had, if you're going to go through a checklist, his was the checklist. He was on the fast track to being in lots of power among the Jewish people. He was the guy. So he knew exactly what he was talking about. And he pointed out that what happened with the Jewish people is that it was the dishonor of God rather than the magnification of his name among the rest of the nations. And if you read through the Old Testament, that's what you see. One of the great secondary arguments for the truthfulness of the Bible, when you go through and you read other ancient religious literature, and they have heroes of their religious faith, their heroes of their religious faith are always painted in the best possible light that they can be. Except for when you read the Bible. It's almost as if the authors go out of their way to show you how royally messed up these people actually are. No other religious writing does this. Because that's not the way to get people to want to get on board with your religion. What, you want me to be like all these cosmic failures? No, I'll go someplace else. But what we have in the Old Testament is story after story after story of someone who was supposed to be about the things of God and then wasn't. And it brought reproach on the name of God. It brought reproach on the people. And there had to be some sort of moment of crisis where that person either repented of their shortcoming and failure, and God restored them and demonstrated his glory through their repentance, or they stayed obstinate in their shortcoming and failure, and God had to bring about judgment on them because they would not follow the special revelation that he'd given. And so all throughout the Old Testament, you have the story of creation, fall, and redemption, or creation, fall, and judgment, over and over and over and over again, cycling through. And friend, I would venture to argue that that's the same story that we have today, whether you're Jew or a Gentile. It's creation, fall, and redemption, or creation, fall, and judgment. Found at the epicenter of the person of Jesus Christ, which is the point Paul is trying to get to. And he said, so this burden of perfection, you haven't lived up to it, but you still feel it. And in verses 24 through 27, he shifts and he says, there was a failing at God's purpose for his people. There was a failing. He says in verse 24 that God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. Of course, he's citing Old Testament references here. Isaiah in particular, Ezekiel also says a similar thing. It says the name of God's blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. In other words, you're supposed to be displaying the glory of God and you're not. You are supposed to be the announcer of the special revealed will of God, and you're not. You're supposed to be showing the rest of the world that is in darkness what it's supposed to look like when you live in the light, and you're not. And so the people who need to see what God is like can't see God at all because of you. And so what was the Old Testament purpose of the nation of Israel? It's not in your text, but if you want to turn there, you can. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where we have that classic hero Israel, the Lord is God, is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he instructs them to teach their children that as they walk in the way and as they go. And it's classic text. But when you get over to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and it talks about God bringing the people into the land, And he clears the way and he lists out all the different people and he tells them not to make a covenant with them and giving the sons and their daughters that. And he says, you have to be careful. They're going to turn your children away from the things and there's going to be child sacrifice and all these different kinds of things. Later in that chapter, in verse 7, it says, "The Lord did not set His love on you." He's speaking about the whole nation of Israel now. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you, and He kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, and the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, now therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, but repay those who hate Him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with those with him who hates Him, and He will repay him to His face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments that I'm commanding you today to do them." And if you walk through the entire rest of the book of Deuteronomy, essentially God retells them the story of, it's not because of how great you are that I chose you and set you apart. I picked you because you're the least among all of these, and I wanted to display My glory through you by taking the least among you and making them the greatest, so that they, everybody else, might know that I am the Lord. That's the purpose of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. So that everyone else would be able to look at them and say, their God is different. And we should follow their God. Now, there's a few times where they actually accomplished that. Where the other nations looked and they marveled at the nation of Israel. It happened some during the reign of King Solomon. It happened some while the nation was in slavery. During the days of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, King Nebuchadnezzar called out and affirmed essentially that Daniel's God and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God, this is the only one real true God. Clearly different from these other gods that we've had. There were some times where that did happen. Most of the time, though, the other nations made a mockery of both the nation and their God. Where is your God? What has He done? Remember when Moses went to Pharaoh to request the releasing of the people? Pharaoh mocked him. He said, "Who is the Lord and why should I obey His voice?" He found out rather quickly. But that was his initial response. That was the purpose. Now, what was the purpose of the law in the Old Testament? The purpose of the law was to orient the people's lives in such a way that they, what did Jesus say the summation of the law was? That you might love God and love people. He said, this is the fulfillment. This is the whole of the law. The first law is love God. The second law is love people. Against these things, there is no law. If you do that, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will have fulfilled all 613 of the laws. This is what you will have done. You'll worship God rightly. You'll serve people correctly. You'll reflect the glory of God rightly in the world, which is what the nation was supposed to do. They were supposed to reflect the glory of God rightly in the world. And then Paul begins speaking about circumcision. Circumcision was the outward sign of the covenant relationship that God had with His people. And he says to them something that's very traumatic. I have to use my spiritual imagination for this because I'm not Jewish. I'm Gentile. I've never been engaged as a Hebrew person. And I can only begin to process, even so slightly as an outsider, how stinging this must have been in the first century for a Jewish person to hear what Paul's about to say to them. Coming from another Jewish person, which Paul would have been, he'd been able to speak very plainly to them about this. He basically says to them that the outward sign of the covenant is nullified by the inward and outward realities of their sin. He said, the way you're living your life nullifies the fact that you have the outward sign of circumcision. Circumcision has become meaningless because of how you're living your life. To flip it into our world as Christian Gentile people, it would be as if someone were to have a very difficult conversation with you about something, maybe a moral shortcoming in your life. And if they were to look at you and they were to say, you know what? Because of how you live your life, your baptism is absolutely meaningless. We might be starting to get kind of close to what Paul was saying to the Jewish people in the first century. In fact, it's not quite there, but it's close to what he was communicating to them. So your life is so off track that you might as well not have ever even been a baptized Christian person. He's saying to them, you know, you really might not even should be a part of the nation of Israel. You shouldn't even have that outward sign. Your life is so off course. That's what your sinning has done. It's completely nullified the sign of the covenant that God has with you. It's made it meaningless. I'm sure that stung when they heard that. And then he says to them, to add a little bit of extra salt in the wound, he says that the roles have been reversed based on the action of life. Notice what he says here. In verse 25, for if indeed circumcision is of value, if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. And if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? In other words, he said, listen, there are Gentiles out there who, because of God's grace, have gotten it. They didn't have any of the advantages that you have. They didn't have the law, and they didn't have the writings, they didn't have the prophets, they didn't have the temple, they didn't have the outward sign of circumcision, but they have come to understand who God is by His grace. And as such, they now judge you in their uncircumcised state because they have become the circumcision, because that's what their lives look like. I can't even begin to process how a Jewish person would have handled that. Basically, Paul, another Jewish person, saying, you're now under the judgment of the foreign pagan Gentiles because their lives are better than yours. I can't even begin to fathom what was going through their minds. And so what does he then move to as at the close of this? What does he move to? He brings together the law of God, which is what he's been talking about, the actual specially revealed law of God, and the need of humanity. He brings them together. He asks this incredible question. Actually, he just makes a statement. It's the answer to the question that is kind of behind all of this. What truly makes someone, quote, part of the people of God? What makes someone truly a part of the people of God? What does that? And Paul makes a statement here that has far-reaching effects beyond this and has for a couple of thousand years now. To be a part of the people of God, it's not an ethnic thing. It's not about who your ancestors were. And I've mentioned this before, and I say praise God again. It's pretty obvious that my ancestors probably came from some Norse, Northern Middle European people. And if you ever read the history of those folks, they were really very problematic. Very problematic. They liked killing things and burning things and destroying things and worshiping false gods to do it. That's what they did. So I'm really glad God's not judging me based on my ancestry. I'm very excited about that. But if your ancestry is Abraham, you might have something to boast about. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And we have the law. And our king, David, came through that. We have the Davidic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant. This is our people. And what did Jesus say about that? What did he say about being children of Abraham? What if God wants, he can take these rocks and raise up children to Abraham. So that has nothing to do with it. Being a part of the people of God is not an ethnic thing. Being part of the people of God is not about an outward sign of religion, like in this case, circumcision. It's not about the outward sign of religion that you have on yourself. And though I am Baptist to the core, that should cause a lot of us, as people who are Baptist to the core, to ask some questions about our outward sign of religion. The thief on the cross never received baptism. And yet, what did Jesus say to him? This day, today, you will what? You'll be with me in paradise. Is baptism important? Absolutely. I'm not going to downgrade it. Later in Romans, Paul talks about how important baptism is. But it is not as important as understanding what it actually takes to become a part of the people of God, which, by the way, immediately lends itself to the idea baptism does not make you a part of the people of God. It is not saving. It's not salvific. The outward sign does not create the inward reality. It does not. What else is not part? Paul touches on it here because of his teaching about the law. But it's not the following of feasts. It's not the following of sacrifices. It's not the following of laws, whether they're moral laws, religious laws, or civic laws. This is not what makes you a part of the people of God. He says here, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. And his praise is not from men, but from God." The people of God are marked by an inward transformation of the Spirit, not by outward signs nor the letter of the law. That is what makes the people of God. My heart, dark, cold, stony heart. This is Ezekiel's declaration in his prophetic word. God shall take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. That is what makes you a part of the people of God. He takes that stony, cold, dead, dark, rebellious, sinful heart, and he circumcises it. And he replaces it with a soft, tender, moldable, shapeable, obedient, compassionate, loving heart. There's a heart transplant that takes place. And that's what makes us part of the people of God. It's nothing to do with ancestry. It has nothing to do with outward religious signs. It has nothing to do with festivals and feast days and sacrifices. It has nothing to do with that which is on the outside. It has everything to do with that which is on the inside. And so then that gets us down to a great question about the law. And Paul's going to keep answering this throughout Romans, but he starts touching on it here. What then is the purpose of the law of God? Why did he give us the law? And friends, I'm going to make a statement here that I've made in a lot of places before, and it usually causes people to become somewhat bothered, and that's okay. We can have a great conversation over lunch about it if you'd like. The law of God was never meant to make any person moral, upright, or just before God. That is not the purpose of the law. God did not give mankind the law to make them moral. Law does not make people moral. It may give them an avenue to act morally in their external actions, but it doesn't actually make them moral. Following the law may give you the appearance of morality outwardly, and you might actually be moral inwardly. That might be why you're following the law outwardly, because you're a moral person and you want to do the things that are right. That's fine. But it's not the purpose of the law. It's not the purpose of our law in the United States of America. If you follow the law of the United States of America, which, by the way, if you really ever take a look, if you ever take a serious look at local, county, state, and federal laws and kind of line them up next to each other, many of them are in conflict with one another. You can't actually not ever be breaking some of the laws that exist in our country because they're so convoluted and just ridiculous. But that's another question altogether. But the reality of it is if you keep the law in America, you don't speed, you don't jaywalk, and et cetera. So you just run through the list of stuff. Do you really think that makes you a moral person? I don't drive faster than some other people do. That makes me a moral, not to make you a moral person. It just makes you somewhere that got someplace slower than somebody else did. And you didn't get a ticket written. That's all that does. It didn't make you moral. Because you could be driving at the speed limit in your car, obeying the law of our country, judging the person that just sped past you. I'm not wicked like that guy is. And the scripture says that's immoral. Because you're proud and you're hubris and you're being arrogant. Self-righteous. The scripture calls these things immoral. And so you can be very much an immoral person keeping all of the laws that are going on in the country. The law has never been intended to make any person moral. That's not the purpose of the law. So what is the purpose of the law? The law of God is designed with one distinct key purpose, and just one. To show that humanity is deeply flawed and broken. That's the purpose of the law. What does Paul say in the New Testament about coveting? He said, "I coveted. But had the law not told me that coveting was wrong, sinful, I would have not known that I was in violation of God's moral standard. It didn't show him that he would be capable of not coveting, that he'd be more moral if he didn't covet. No, what it showed him is that I am broken. I'm a covetous person. This law is describing me very directly, and I need a change. What is needed is not self-help or external acts of righteousness, but rather the inward awakening and transformation of the divine grace of God. This is the purpose of the law. Paul says elsewhere in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 24, that the law has become the tutor. The taskmaster is the old language, the slave driver, if you will. And what does that law as a taskmaster or a tutor do for us? It leads us to Christ. Why? So that we may be justified by the law? No, by faith. This is the purpose of the law. And so Paul is looking out on all of his Jewish compatriots. And as he's writing to them in the book of Romans, he's saying, listen, we have all these advantages. And next time when we get together, he's going to talk about those advantages. Advantages of the law and the sacrifices in the temple and all those kinds of things. He said, it's not that they're worthless. They actually have a lot of value. They really do. If they're used rightly. He said, but the greatest value that it has, this law that God has given us, this special revelation that God has exposed to us, the single key value that it has is that it shows you that you are a broken person that needs to be made whole. And friends, though this law, or at least the vast majority of this law that is written in this book, was given specifically to the Hebrew people, of which I never was one, as someone who has now come to receive the full revelation of God, and I read through that law, when I read through that law, I don't find hope of becoming a more moral person. What I find is how broken I am. When I read through the law of God, the essential law of God, what we classically call the Ten Commandments, and the idea of not having other idols and not taking God's name in vain and not stealing and lying and coveting, and when you just kind of walk through that reality and I let my life get filtered through that, I come to realize I need a lot of help. I need a lot of help. I can't ever live up to the standard of not being idolatrous. I can't get past the first one. Have no other gods before. We don't even have to look at the other nine. I can't get past the first one. And no member of the Jewish community from history has ever been able to do that either. And no Gentile person who's put themselves under the law has ever been able to do that either. And the law that's natural to all of us has never been allowed to do that either. It doesn't make me moral. It shows me that I have a great need. That's the purpose of the law. It points me past myself and my best effort straight to the person of Jesus. And it says, you are broken, but there is one who can make you whole. Stop trying to make yourself whole through keeping these things. Don't do that. I want to close with an example from real life. A real thing that I got to experience, and some of our friends here at the church got to experience it as well. A few of us several years ago got to take a trip together to Israel to see some of the sites there. And when the Sabbath rolled around, the hotel that we were staying at had an elevator that would never stop all day long. There was another elevator that you could push the buttons and, you know, stop it at the different floors. But this elevator was set on a timer, and it would just stop at every floor and come back down and stop at every floor all day long. And I asked one of the guides that was there showing us things. I said, what's up with this elevator? He said, well, that's the Sabbath elevator. So what do you mean it's a Sabbath elevator? Well, for the people who want to keep the Sabbath and not have to work by pushing the button, it stops on every floor. So they don't have to push the button and work on the Sabbath. I said, you're seriously kidding me, right? They said, no. They are making sure that they're keeping the law of God the best they can to be as moral as they can by doing as much as they can to feel like they're accomplishing the thing that's in the law of God. And I started really thinking about that. And I started thinking about these 600-something laws that are in the Old Testament. And I started thinking about how those might could flesh themselves out and the kinds of food you could eat or not eat and the kinds of things you could do or not do and the sort of work you should do or not do, how you should use your mouth and how you should make your sacrifices and how you should engage your neighbor and how you should engage those who are poor and impoverished and those who are the, what they call the innocent and the widow and the orphaned and the foreigner and the stranger. And I start kind of thinking through some of the stuff that you know is there in the Torah and what its implications might be larger in the culture that you lived in. And I just remember thinking in that moment, wow, I need a lot of help. My thought wasn't, somebody make me an elevator that I don't have to push a button on. My thought was, dear God, thank you for Jesus. Because the law is not ever going to make me the way I need to be. And the more I think about the law, the more I'm going to realize I'm not anywhere close to the way I need to be. I need a lot of help. I need saving. I need deliverance. I need to be made new. And this is what the law does. It crushes us under its weight, and it causes us to reach out to Jesus, the only one who can make us whole. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you. First, that there is truly a burden of perfection in our hearts. You have placed it there for us. We really do, as human beings, long to be the way that we once were, walking rightly with you, communing rightly with you, bearing your image rightly in the world. Father, forgive us that we strive to fill that perfection, that burden of perfection, with everything except your Son. We do it through our own standards. We do it through our moral codes. We do it through your revealed will and twisted ways. We put forth all of our best efforts, which amount to nothing except greater condemnation for ourselves. When all that you call for us to do is to look past that and see that our need has already been filled in the person and work of your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, today we call on you to reorient our focus away from morality, away from outward signs of religion, away from the empty things that don't really have meaning and value and significance, and that you would redirect our vision to being like Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we thank you in advance for the grace that you'll show us in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we sing a song of response together this morning.